Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just hold your finger there. I'm not going to go there immediately. It's just there for reference because we're actually, we're going to look at the church of Laodicea. So we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and we're at the last of the seven churches. Many people say that Laodicea is the age in which we live, which may be true. I think every church we've looked at has fit our age, don't you think? Every church we've looked at is, you know, we can apply it to ourselves. Certainly the book of Laodicea would be that way. And as we think of the church of Laodicea, nothing positive probably jumps into your mind because it's the only church where Jesus gives them zero commendations, no commendations. And yet, when we look at it, he speaks so tenderly to them, full of promise and hope for them. He didn't just get rid of them. He warned them about him spewing them out, but he doesn't do that. So it tells us something of how to deal with people as he deals with us. So let me talk to you a little bit about Laodicea. First of all, the word means, there's several, you know, as I look in different books, I give you different meanings. One, which I find the most often, is the word means the rights of people or people with rights. I'm thinking, okay, that's like today because everyone thinks they've got entitlements. Everybody's entitled to something. You know, I should have free education. I should have this. I should, you know, everybody owes us something. And that was the people of rights or people who believe wanted justice. You know, this isn't fair. I want to be treated justice. One of the margins, like in the Newberry, calls it a righteous people. That doesn't fit quite as well. But Laodicea, in this region of the seven churches of Asia, Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the region. It was a center for emperor worship, that is the worship of Caesar. And the earlier name for the city translated meant the city of Zeus. So earlier it was called the city of Zeus. And it was a center for emperor worship. And it was a center for worship of other gods. It was 43 miles from Philadelphia. In 250 B.C., it was named after the wife of a conquering Syrian ruler named Antiochus II. And he named it after his wife named Laodicea. So that's where the name comes from. It was his wife's name, and he named the city after her. In 133 B.C., Rome made it the judicial and the administrative center. So it was like the St. Paul of Minnesota. Laodicea was the St. Paul of that part of Asia. It was the center. They made it, again, the center of judicial and administrative center. Rome, because of that, built extensive road system that ran, you know, north and south and east and west and true. And at the crossroads of it all was the city of Laodicea. Everything went through Laodicea. It was very wealthy. During the Roman period, it was the chief city of the Roman political district in which courts were held by the proconsul of the province and where the taxes from subordinate towns were collected. Cicero, if you've heard of the name, I don't know anything about him, but I've read a little bit, little quotes by him once in a while. Cicero held his court there, and many of his letters were written from Laodicea. Laodicea had 25 suburbs, and it was known as a great metropolis. Okay, this doesn't mean anything, but it kind of does as we look into the city. It was known as a great metropolis. It was one of the richest commercial centers in all the world. And it was a hub for manufacturing and the selling of wool, especially a fine black wool, and also for producing very fine woolen garments that were very costly. Again, we'll see that as we look into the book of Laodicea. It was a banking center, and it was the seat of large money transactions and of an extensive trade in wood and other products. The citizens were distinguished in science and in literature. They were very educated. There they developed, invented an eye salve that they produced there by a medical school which specialized in ear and eye care. Here the eye salve or the ointment was made for the inflamed eyes, and the school became famous for the ointment and for the treatment of eyes. In 17 AD, a devastating earthquake struck Laodicea and other cities in the province also. It received financial aid from the Roman government. And in AD 60, another second great earthquake struck the city again. The Roman government again offered financial aid to Laodicea, but this time the church father said, "We don't need your help. We're well enough off. We don't need your money. You keep it." And in fact, they even helped rebuild some of the other smaller towns around them. So they were really well off. The frequent earthquakes eventually resulted in the abandonment of Laodicea. It was being shaken. Hebrews says that God will shake everything that can be shaken. So at this time, God kept shaking more frequently with earthquakes. So as it goes on, it now is a deserted place. So that which was a crossroads of everything, the center, a great metropolis, it is now a deserted place and has been deserted for centuries. It is now a deserted place. Its ruins indicate by their magnitude its former glory and its importance. And among the ruins are many large buildings and structures. There is there a great race course. There are three theaters yet that they still find there, amphitheaters that they still find there. One of them was over 450 feet in diameter and would seat over 30,000 people. That was the city of Laodicea. There was there in around 60 AD at least 7,000 Jewish adult men who had been given the okay from Rome to carry on in their Jewish customs. So there was it was a great seat for the Jewish religion to carry on in all their traditions and customs. Supposedly, then, the water supply for the city came from a distance of 4 to 6 miles. Some historians say four, some say six. It came from an area called Hierapolis, and it came via the Roman aqueducts, where the source of this hot water springs were laden with calcium carbonate. It was hot water. It was the Roman pools. That's where this water came for the city. By the time, though, it traveled the 4 or 6 miles to reach to Laodicea, guess what? It was lukewarm. And it wasn't good for bathing in anymore because it was too hot and it was too warm to drink. It was kind of like, okay, we got water. So that's what happened there. The church seems to be void of any opposition from the Jewish or Gentile population and seems to have accommodated itself to other religions. They basked in material wealth. They were content to live a life of ease, and they failed to press the claims of Christ. Consequently, Jesus had no word of praise or commendation for this church. Some church historians believe that this church was founded by the preaching of Epaphras, and some think maybe even by Paul. And so we're in Colossians, and look in chapter 1. We're just going to look at a couple of quotes where Laodicea is mentioned. So we're in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 7. "You also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful and a minister of Christ." Turn to chapter 2. We just picked that man up, that he was a minister. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for all them at Laodicea." So Paul has a conflict. He's worried. He's burdened about these ones in Laodicea. This was written in about 64 AD, shortly near the time when that earthquake, big earthquake, came. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Again, if you look at those wordings that he says, verse 2, that their hearts, and he's talking about Laodicea as well, that their hearts might be comforted, having been knit together in love, and unto all the riches, not worldly riches, not the wealth they knew, but there's other riches, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that was Paul's prayer and concern for them. And then in the fourth chapter, verse 12 of the same epistle, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and also for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle of Colossians is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul had a burden for this church. Whether he went there or not, it's not known. Some people think he did. They think, you know, Epaphras was the one who planted the church there. But there was a link there between Colossae and Laodicea, and they read the same letters. They passed them around. They fellowshiped together. They had a partnership, so to speak. But Paul's wording to them about being rich in the mystery of God, in his love and in his faithfulness is really key. So now let's go to the book of Revelations, chapter 3 and verse 14. And we'll just pick up there. The layout is the same as it's been for all the other churches. And so let's read starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. For then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door, and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. So just, you know, as I breeze through that, you can see a couple things right away, like the history that I read when he talks about you having white garments instead of black garments, about being wealthy in his wealth rather than the wealth of the world. We see about eye salve. He tells them to buy the right eye salve. He tells them to get gold, not physical gold that we see today, but gold which only comes from God, and it comes to us through the fires of tribulation. That's how it comes to us. When it talks about the gold and fire, it's talking about our lives being gone through the furnace, and God is developing gold. Again, we'll get to that more when we get further into this particular church. So there's the picture of Laodicea. Again, there's no commendations. He speaks some very strong things to him, and at the same time, he's very comforting to them. He gives them promises. You can sit with me if you overcome, if you apply what I warn you about. And this is what I say. We need to apply what we hear. When I hear something and God checks me about it or convicts me about it or encourages me, I need to follow up on that, or God won't give it to me eventually because I haven't applied what he's already given to me. You know, if you give your children a serving of their favorite mashed potatoes or something and they don't eat it, you're not going to give them a second one. They might ask for it, but you're not going to give it to them because they hadn't eaten their first one. And God is similar with us. So again, as we see, we look through this epistle, we see of the church here, we just see things that they have done. I also see in there just, again, his graciousness. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not beating the door down, but he's there knocking. And we can hear the knock, but I get no blessing in hearing. And so often we'll go into a meeting or we'll hear something and say, that was really good. You know, and we get blessed by it momentarily, and then it's gone. Or worship, that was really good. But if I don't apply those things in my life, they do me no good. In fact, they become harmful to me. And so we can hear the door being knocked upon, but unless I open it and have fellowship with him. So these are just simple things that we see when we look through here. Now, in this epistle to Laodicea, Jesus reveals him. So this is what I like to do, of course, like I've done in all of them. I want to see who is Jesus. Who does he disclose himself to be? He discovers himself to them. He reveals himself to this church that has no commendations. He doesn't turn his back to them and walk away. He turns his face to them and he gives them hope. And their hope is always in him. So I don't know what life is like for all of us. We all go through different things. It almost doesn't even matter how miserable our lives might be at this minute. Jesus comes with hope. Jesus comes with all his grace to lift up a fallen race. And, you know, so here he is. He comes to this church, and it says then, as we look in verse 14, that's as far as we'll get today, is verse 14. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Laodiceans write. And so this is what Jesus says. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and the true witness. I am the beginning of the creation of God. So there's three things there, and I want to get through those three things, and I'll have to speed on to do that. I want to get to those three things, and I'm going to start backwards. So again, the three things are in reverse: the beginnings of the creation of God, the faithful and the true witness, and the Amen, or Amen, however you want to say it. That's who he is. So the first thing, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice, it is not, again, what it means here, it doesn't mean that not he who was first created, beginning of the creation of God. It doesn't mean that he was the first thing created. It means that he is the source. That's what it would be in the Greek. He is the source, the originator, the breath of all creation. He is the author of salvation. He was the one who began. He is the beginner of creation. This is what it's saying. It doesn't say, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that, see, Jesus was created and here he has his beginning. That's not what it says in the Greek. He was not the first created, whose existence was the starting or the beginning of a creation, but he is the beginner, the originator, the author, and the source. Thus saith he who gave a being and a beginning to all things that are created. He gave a beginning and a being to all things that are created. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were created by him, and without him was nothing made. In John 1, 10, it says that he made the world. So he is. We know these things are simple, but you know, when we read these things sometimes, well, what does that mean? You know, it says he's the beginning of all creation. Well, no, he is the originator of all things. And so he's saying that to them, I am the beginner of all things. All things originate to me. Now, this is a church that is lost, as it were, in wealth and worldliness and comfort and ease. And they think they're okay. And the first thing is he tells them in these verses about being the beginning of the creation of God. Look, I am the creator. You don't know everything. You might think you're a certain way, but you don't know everything. Does anybody in the room here know everything? We don't know anything. Comparison, I mean, we don't know anything about a leaf on a tree. What there is to know on a leaf of a tree, no man on earth today knows everything, absolutely everything about a leaf on a tree. So how would we know everything? You know, we know so little bit. And he says, I am the creator. I'm the source of all things. I breathe everything into existence. This is who I am. Listen to me. You know, I create from nothing. Listen to me. So regardless of their condition, he can change them. Also, he is the creator. So I'm hopeless. No, you're not hopeless. Your situation is not hopeless because he is the beginner of all creation. He creates from nothing. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, I love it. It says, by faith we understand. Isn't that something? By faith we understand that the worlds were made. They were framed with things that are not seen. They just take for granted that we know these things. By faith we understand. Oh, okay. You know, by faith we understand that the world was framed by the spoken word of God so that the things that are seen were not made out of things which are seen. This is by faith we know he is the maker of these things. So can he change our lives? Yes. Can he turn things around in our lives? Yes. Will it be with pain? Probably. Will it take a while? Maybe. But he can do it. You know, he can do those things. And so he is the effectual or the effective cause of all creation. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, through whom, that is Jesus, He also made the worlds. Through Jesus, He made the worlds. And then in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, I should have kept our fingers in there. I'll just read it quickly because it's in the same thought. Colossians chapter 1. Well, that's what my notes say. We'll see. Yeah. So chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to read in 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, that are visible and invisible. Think of that. He created invisible things. You know, He created oxygen. I can't see it, but He created oxygen and all kinds of things we don't see. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. That means even rulers and the next president. He's created the next president. He knows who it is, and He's going to put him on the throne. Marco Rubio, and I'm not putting in a plug for him, but I heard his speech after the caucus, whatever, in South Carolina, and he said, God will put a president in this United States that He wants to put in here. That's what He's going to do. He said, I'd like to be that man. But God's going to put up and raise up a man or the person on the president who God wants to put there. So I don't know what his theology is, but I thought, okay, I can agree with that, you know, what he said. So of thrones and of principalities and dominions or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So they even hold together. So this is who He says He is. I am the beginning, the creator, the source, the author, the origin of all creation. That's who He is. And through Him, all these things are made. The second thing we see then about Him back in Revelation, the middle one, He says that I am the faithful and the true witness. So again, to this church who is going to doubt what He says, because He's going to unveil to them their depravity. And they're going to say, wow, I don't feel that way. I think we're pretty well off. Have you ever counseled with someone and you could see something in their life? Or maybe it happened to yourself that someone came to me and said, you know, Tom, we see something's off in your life. Oh, you get no, that feels really good. I think I'm okay there. We're so blind sometimes. And that's why a book like Humility, just being open to correction. Lord, what do you have to say? I can always learn something from somebody. You know, I can learn. Okay, what are you saying? I'll weigh that before the Lord. I don't have to defend myself instantly and that. So this is what He said. He is the faithful and the true witness. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, faithful is He who will call you. It talks about that He will perfect us, body, soul, and spirit. But He is the faithful one who will do it. But I've got to line up with Him. He's not going to do it as I sit idly by and skip church and do whatever. God's not going to purify me and make me holy, body, soul, and spirit, unless I'm plugged in with Him. But He is faithful to do it. And without His faithfulness, we'll never make it. In 2 Timothy 2:13, I'll just read some verses. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we even believe not, yet He abides faithful. He abides faithful. Even when our faith wavers and trips up, He abides faithful. Why? Because He will not deny Himself. And He's promised to us that He would see us through. So even when I screw it up, He's going to remain faithful to me. He's not going to turn His back on me. He's not going to do that. Because I goofed up once or twice or whatever the case may be. He is faithful. If I am His, He is faithful. If I commit my life, Paul said, I am positive. I am sure that which I've committed unto Him, He will keep against that day. He is the faithful one. He is the faithful witness, as it says. In 1 Timothy, or in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved Jesus to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. There is no sin that is not been reconciled for. He is the faithful high priest. He has been faithful in those things. That's who He stands that way. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate, He witnessed a good confession. talks about him. He testified of a good confession, and all it was that he just told Pilate, "I am the Son of God. That's who I am." You know, is your kingdom of this world? No, it's not of this world. If it were, my people would fight, but they're not going to fight because it's not of this world. Well, he says, "Well, all power has been given unto me." If God hadn't given you any power, Pilate, you couldn't do anything. And he was just faithful. He stood there and he did not deny who he was. He was faithful. He was a faithful witness. Again, you can think of the word martyr, which is a extrapolation of that word witness. So he was faithful. And then it's wonderful. In John chapter 4 and verse 29, Jesus, you know, above there, he meets a woman who comes to the well of Samaria. Then she goes back to her village. She's had 5 husbands and the 6th man she's living with, she's not married to. Her life's a mess. She goes back and she says, "Come see a man who told me everything." So she knew he was the faithful witness, because come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And he was right. This is the man of God. Behold the man, because he told her everything that was correct. He is the faithful witness. When he comes and speaks to us, it will do me no good to argue with him, because I'm not going to win that argument. And if I do win the argument, I'll lose it. I'll lose the argument because I'll miss the blessing that he meant to give to me. So in the end, I lose anyway. He witnessed the truth before about his Father. In John 14:7, he says, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." If you've seen me. So he's the representative of the Father. He is faithful and true to all of his promises in everything. And some of his promises are threatening promises. Some of them are threatening. Some of them are wonderful. You know, for instance, if we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Turn there once. 2 Thessalonians verse 7. First chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Isn't that good? If you're troubled, rest. Rest with us. Paul's at rest. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," this is a promise, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who will not obey his gospel, he is coming. This is what he's saying. "He shall be revealed from heaven, his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." So that's a promise. And he's faithful to it. He's going to see it through. That's exactly what's going to happen in that day. He's faithful to his threats. He's faithful to his promises of threats and to his wonderful promises, such as in Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." That's a promise, and it's true, just like this one is true. So he's got two sides to his coin. And that's just how it is. He is all truth. He is the truth. There is no shadow of turning in him. "For let God be true and every man a liar," as it says in Romans 3, verse 4. There is no error in what he says. The Laodiceans may think that all is well. And if I'm standing against the will of God, if I'm fighting against him, I might think all is well, but it isn't. I might think I'm all right, but God says you're all wrong. And I know who's going to be right in that argument. There is no error in what he says. The Laodiceans may think all is well, but Christ says that they are wretched, miserable, naked, blind, poor. He is faithful and he is true. So this is, he said, "I am the faithful and the true witness." This is who he is. So he's wonderful. He brings us the truth. He's the witness of God. He brings us hope. We need to line up with him, and I need to line up with him. And finally, then, the third thing, which is actually the opening one that he said, and to me, this is the crown of all the others. I wanted to save in my mind, in my heart, the best till last. He says, "I am the Amen." I mean, he said, "I am the Amen." Who is going to fight against him? "I am the Amen. What I say will be. I am the Amen." Laodicea, "I am the Amen. Listen to me. I am the Amen." And Amen has three uses in the scripture. One is for asserting something. asserting, trying to put that we're asserting that, we're agreeing with it, want to put power behind it. So Jesus would say, and John loved to quote this 25 times in the Gospel of John, about 25 times he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And he's saying that to catch their attention. It's the word amen. Amen, amen, I say unto you. He's saying, listen to me, this is certain. This, I'm asserting this because it's certain. Will you listen to me? So he is the assertion of God. I am amen. I am the amen. Secondly, it is a consenting word where someone consents to it. And there's some, there's some great scriptures to see that I hadn't really recognized much before. Turn with me back into Numbers, Numbers chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of them. I've got several written here. And in Numbers chapter 5, there's a situation. If this situation occurs in the camp, what it's referring to about a woman being accused of adultery, the husband being jealous, that there was an offering that was put into a chalice, into a water, and the woman was to drink of it. When she said, no, I'm falsely accused, the husband's jealousy is wrong, she would drink this. And so we find down in verse 21 of chapter 5, and it's weird, you know, but anyway, this is Old Covenant, thankfully, but in verse 21, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. That means an oath that a curse is attached to it. If this isn't true, there will be a curse attached to it. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make that a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into the bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen and amen. So it's an agreement. So we say a prayer, someone prays something, and we're saying amen to it. We got to be careful. There's an attachment to there. And amen is used. I use it just so flippantly. And here, we got to be careful, because what we're saying amen to, God sees it and he holds us to it. It becomes an oath. So that's one point. In Deuteronomy 27, we won't go there, but it's all the curses. Cursed if you do this, cursed if you do that, cursed if you do this, cursed if you don't follow me, cursed this, curse, curse, curse. And at the end of it, all the people had to say amen and amen. In other words, if this doesn't happen, let it come upon us. Fortunately, the next chapter, 28, is all the blessings that would come upon them if they obeyed. And then the last one is found in Nehemiah that I wanted to read. I'll just turn there quick. In Nehemiah chapter 5 again in verse 12. I'll read it for us. Nehemiah chapter... Oh, yeah, thanks. Nehemiah 5 and 12. Also, I shook... Well, let's go to verse 11. All right, I'll start at 12. Yeah. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap, and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. So that, saying amen, it was this great consenting. I'm consenting to what the prayer is. So that's another way it was. And then the third way that it was used, it was petitionary, where we pray and it becomes a petition like our Father. And that prayer isn't ended until it ends with amen, as it says in Matthew, amen. So it can be a petition prayer. So Jesus was the amen to all his Father's desires. So now my mind starts to run as I'm thinking of these things. What Jesus was the amen. So I'm starting with, he was the amen to all of his Father's desires. So before there was ever a day created, before the sun ever rose the first time, before there was ever time measured by man, before there was ever man, there was an Ancient of Days. So before all that began, before the sun set, before the sun rose, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the yes and the Amen to his Father. Way back in the beginning when God said, I'll create man, but this is what's going to happen. God knew these things. He wasn't surprised. There's no plan B with God. But he said, how will we ever reconcile man? We need his perfect sacrifice. Jesus became the Amen of God and said, Amen, Father, I will take this unto myself. Before there was ever a breath, the Father would have a people that he would present to his Son as his bride. How would he redeem men and keep his righteousness? There was no way to do it. But he came up with this way. He knew this way, but it would be costly. And his Son said, Amen. He is the Amen from eternity. He is the Father's great Amen. How would there ever be redemption unless Jesus had said Amen before the foundation of the world? These things all happened. It's just amazing. You know, it is. We can't grasp it. We can just read it and say, well, that's what it says. I'm going to believe it. In Hebrews 10, I'll read from Hebrews 10 in verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that is Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me, that I might be your Amen. I'm adding that, of course. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you did not have any pleasure. Then said I, Amen, I will come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And when he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had thou pleasure in any of them which were offered by the law, then he said, I come to do thy will, O God. I am the Amen. And without his Amen, we have no hope. Jesus is the Amen. And he stands and he says, I am the Amen. My salvation is secure in him. He is my Amen. He was the Amen to a long line of prophets. As we stand back in Genesis 3:15 and we look forward to all the prophecies of Christ as we go through the Old Testament, and it rises up and it runs like a river true into our time and to Calvary. He was the Amen. He was the faithful and the sure witness. He is the great Amen to all the prophecies of history. When they said he would be despised and rejected, he said Amen, and it happened to him. When he said that he would be forsaken, when he said that he would be slain by the sword of his own Father, he said Amen. He is the Amen. This is our Christ. He is the Amen of God. And he stands there unshakable, unchallengeable, unmovable. Nothing can approach him. And he says, Amen. I am the Amen. He is solid. He is rock. He's more than rock solid. I mean, you can't explain him. He is our fortress. The righteous run into the tower and they are saved in him. He is this great Amen. Again, like I say, he is the Amen to all the prophecies that ran. And through them, the heavens burst forth when he came as the great Amen of the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And behold, the angel of the Lord came and said. And suddenly with the angel, there was a throng of angels crying and saying, glory to God in the highest. In affirmation to him being the Amen of all the prophecies of history. There they come. Heaven opens and they see the angels proclaiming he is the great Amen. He was the Amen to all the sacrifices and the Levitical types. Think of all the different, read the book of Leviticus. Every sacrifice and offering is a type and a picture of him. It goes on and on and on, even to the grinding of flour and grains and incense. And of course, the slaughtered lambs upon ten thousands of slaughtered lambs and rams and goats and bullocks and the red heifer and the scapegoat and the pigeons and the doves and even sparrows, all of them point to him. And they're just types. And the great Amen has come and said, they're all finished. I am the Amen. There's no more of those. God has no pleasure in them. He never really did, except for the fact they would point to him. I am he who all of Leviticus order spoke of. All the priesthood pointed to, I am he, I am the Amen. It is so. Let it be. I am him. He is that great Amen. He is the Amen of the sprinkled blood. To all the law that was spoken, of all the law we're supposed to keep. Who of us have ever kept the law? None of us. It's commandment one, to love the Lord thy God with all your soul, all your mind, all our strength. Wow. And the one who fails in one aspect of the law has failed in all of them. He is that great law keeper for us. It's wonderful. He is the law keeper who's receiving brought, you know, and when it came, you know, think again, when the law came, it was on a mountain, it was dark, it was overcast, it was shadowed, it rumbled, it quaked. The people said, oh, we don't even want to hear the voice anymore. It was loud like a blasting trumpet. There was lightnings, there was shakings, there was tremors. If they even touched the mountain, they would die. It's the law. And it's come to kill us. But Jesus said, I am the Amen. I fulfilled the law for you. I am the Amen. We're okay. Doesn't mean we don't want to obey the commandments. That's not what I'm saying. But we will never keep them to God's satisfaction outside of Christ. He is that. He met the Father in the garden to receive that the Father would receive and extrapolate the cost of the redemption of sinners. He had to meet his Son in a garden that he could receive the payment. And on a cross, he met him there. And Jesus never hid in the garden as Adam hid in the garden. He wasn't afraid of his Father. He loved his Father. He loved him for us. And there he did not hide and quake. He stood there and knelt there in the garden and says, Father, here I am. I will be the Amen for these folks here at Bethel. I will be the Amen for my people. I will be the Amen. And God said, it is enough. It is enough. And he cried, it is finished. You know, he's the Amen. And you just can think of all these things. He is the Amen to all the promises of God. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, all the promises are in him, yea and amen. So if God's given us a promise in the scripture, they're going to be their amen because he is our amen. He is faithful. He will see us through. If I hold on to him, though everything be shaken, if I hold on to Jesus, he will be faithful. All the promises of God are in him, yea and in him, amen. Just I'll be in him and I'll look to him and I'll trust him. He was and is our amen when he was accepted into heaven. When he went up to the ascension, it was for us that he went up. And he showed himself. Today there's a man in heaven who is at the right hand of God. A man who went up. And think of what it says in Psalm 24. Well, I'm going to read it. I think I've got it printed out here. I'll read it. Psalm 24, verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. This is our amen, entering in. Amen. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, they say? Who is he as he enters back into heaven with a resurrected body? They haven't seen him in a body in heaven before. He comes up to heaven with a body. There's never been a body in heaven this way before, a human body. And so who is this King of glory? Well, he's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is King of glory. Amen. Selah, think on these things. So he is our amen in heaven. So there stands before the throne of God today a man who is our amen. He ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. How can his prayers fail? He is our amen. And all the way through, he is our amen. Because of our rebellion, Jesus became our curse. Cursed is every man who hangs on the tree. He was the amen to my curse. I was cursed. We are cursed. It tells us in Colossians again that there's upon us all these writings of ordinances against us, but they've been nailed to the tree. And then Galatians 3, as I quoted, he has become a curse for us. He is my amen of all the redemption. So in these three character titles, Jesus sets himself kind of in contrast to the lukewarm, anemic church of Laodicea that says, we don't need anything. We're fine. What a state to be in your Christian life if you think, hey, I'm fine. I have need of nothing. I'm okay. I don't think anyone thinks that way. But sometimes the way we live, we say that to God. I don't need anything. I'm fine today. I can make it on my own. I don't need any help today or this week. I'm just fine. So what a contrast, he says, to a lukewarm, anemic, self-deceived Laodicean church. I am the amen. I am the faithful and the true witness. of God, and I am the beginning of all creation. So he just wraps himself up and I'm everything. You know, I'm just everything. What a tremendous picture that he shows to this church again. Remember, this is the church that has no commendation. There's nothing to praise them about. And yet look at how he shows himself to them. Such hope, such grace, such mercy, such glory. You know, and so should we not be encouraged, you know, that he can take us on? It's tremendous privileges for us. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your scriptures and for your word, Lord. And I ask that you would, Lord, as it were, seal them to my heart, Lord, that I might act upon that which you've shown me, that I would act upon that which you have spoken to us, Lord, to each of us. Lord, that we would apply ourselves to humility. Lord, that we would swing that door wide open and have fellowship with you and confess, Lord, what am I outside of you, Lord? I am nothing outside of you. Just thank you, Father, and we praise you for your grace to us and your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.